Have you ever asked why is there evil, pain, suffering in this world? And have you ever gone, well, there is evil, pain, and suffering in this world, and how would God, why would God allow that? Today, I want to walk us through the gospel and through the lens of how does evil, how does suffering, how does pain play into the good news of Jesus? Because Jesus said he was victorious on the cross. And yet, we still live in a world that is hurting. And Colossians 2, this is where we're going to be this today, is Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says this. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God, he made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us. It condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, the cross is beautiful, wonderful, great news because it says that Jesus won. He won the war. It says in this passage that he disarms the powers and authorities and that he was victorious on the cross. Then you go, Jason, we live in a world that is marred with pain and suffering and hardship. As I scroll through my Facebook feed, the world is not right. The world needs help. And then Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years. Yet think of our history, genocide, poverty, racism, abuse, war, sex trafficking, pain, suffering. How can we reconcile that the cross of Jesus is good news, that Jesus was victorious on the cross with all the troubles and hardships in our world? Have you ever felt this personally? For me, when I was 4 years old, I grew up and I had a brother named Blake who was 2 years old. My brother was perfect, normal, healthy two-year-old boy. And my parents woke up one night with his foot banging against the wall. They rushed him to the hospital and my brother Blake, healthy two-year-old boy, went into a coma for 3 days. And in those 3 days, it messed up his brain, and his brain has never functioned the same since. He's lived with my parents since then. He's never going to go to college. And you know what? It hurt. And I watched my brother. He has seizures. And every single week for the last 31 years, he'll have a time. We might be out at a restaurant. We might be on vacation where he'll freeze and then he'll start convulsing and fall to the ground and scream. And I watch that suffering and I watch that pain play out almost my entire life. How do we reconcile that Jesus won the battle on the cross with the pain, the suffering, the hardship, every evil we see in this world? How do we reconcile that? Today, I want us to look into the scriptures and the good news of Jesus to see how we might unpack and understand that. Would you pray with me? God, I ask that you would be in this time, that each person that is listening to this message, that we might understand your goodness, your grace, and your victory that was on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. So this last week, I was driving on I-25 in Denver, and I was so thankful the last few months that there's been no traffic in Denver. All of a sudden, there's traffic again. I'm stuck in traffic, and all of a sudden, we start picking up on I-25, and we're going faster and faster, and I'm doing about 50 miles an hour, and this Acura MDX pulls right over. Like, I'm in his blind spot, or her, and they pull right in front of me, and I swerve. So if you're driving a 2018 Acura MDX, I need an apology, but they'd swerve over and I just swerve and I don't know how I slammed my brakes and didn't hit the semi next to me. I mean, it was a Carrie Underwood moment. Jesus, take the wheel, take it from my hands. I just did not know what to do. Can't do it on my own. So I'm like, how did I not die in that moment? Have you ever had that experience, like a supernatural experience where you can't explain it, you can't unpack it, you can't describe it, it's just like, it happened. For so many people, it is really hard, especially in our Western world, to talk about the supernatural. See, for most of us, I think there's an issue that is a hidden issue that we don't talk about that much. And that is the idea of evil. It's the idea of Satan. And when I even say that, people get really uncomfortable really quickly, because in the West, we don't really talk about that. See, our Western mindset is we want to believe that our enemy is natural and the issues that we face, all the hardship in our life, can be solved through socio-economical, class, political issues. If we can just educate the world better, if we can create the right social structures, then our world will be better. See, our Western world mindset wants to have a natural cause for everything. We want it to be scientifically backed. We want everything. We want crime. We want racism. We want cruelty. We want war. We want poverty. We want them all to have a natural cause, because if we can figure it out, then we can fix it. What I am not saying is that we should not use natural ways of figuring out these problems. Medicine. My brother Blake, his medicine helps him so much. Science helps us so much. What I'm saying, though, is we can't look through the lens of the natural all the time. There is another dimension. There is another world. And the Bible is really clear about it, that there is a supernatural. Our Western world has to see that there is a supernatural evil. There's a professor at Columbia. His name is Andrew DeBlanco. He wrote a book called The Death of Satan. And DeBlanco actually says that he is a secular liberal. And so he talks about how our society has gotten rid of evil and Satan. And this is what he says. To open up his book, it says this: there is a gulf that is opened in our culture visibly of evil and the intellectual resources to cope with it. He's going, there is a gulf. There is a big separation between the visible evil we see all around us and the intellectual resources to cope with it. See, in the West, we jettison the idea of supernatural evil. We don't even like calling it evil, because that means that there's value judgment or moral absolutes. So we use medical terms to say something about evil, like, oh, it's a dysfunction that caused the Holocaust, or ethnic cleansing, or serial killing, that it's psychological only. And DeBlanco goes on to actually bring up an illustration out of a classic movie called Silence of the Lambs. And Silence of the Lambs is a crazy criminal thriller that is about Hannibal Lecter. And Hannibal Lecter is a cannibal. He's a serial killer that eats people. Very disturbing. And in the first part of the movie, Hannibal Lecter gets introduced to the officer, Starling, who's investigating all of Hannibal's crimes. And as Officer Starling gets connected with Hannibal, she walks away and she goes, what made him so twisted? And Hannibal hears her and says, come back, Officer Starling. And DeBlanco says this in his book. This is what Hannibal says. He says this to Officer Starling: nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say I'm evil? And DeBlanco goes on to say, our Western world cannot answer the monster's question. Can we really believe that there's evil out there? And then when we go into the idea of Satan, like, is Satan real? Like, you know, he just seems kind of fictional. Like, he's got that pitchfork and he's in cartoons and he's like hitting people with it. And a lot of people go, I don't know if I really believe that, Jason. I struggle with that idea, and people are skeptical over this. So if you're a spiritual skeptic, or if you're just someone that's been following Jesus and you're like, I don't know if I believe in this whole devil thing, I want to give you three just things to think about when it comes to Satan, evil, and demons. One, some people will kind of argue, Jason, that's way too simplistic. What if you're being too simplistic by not believing in it? Would you consider that maybe your sophistication is not sophisticated? That you're being too simplistic? That there might be actually a multidimensional of evil and supernatural? Maybe you're too simplistic. Maybe two, you're just culturally narrow, because white Western people can go, oh, I don't believe in Satan. But most of the world believes in demons, believes in evil, believes in the supernatural. And third, if you believe in God, that there's a supernatural good, isn't it a little inconsistent to go, eh, I don't believe there's an evil out there? No, consistency would say if there's a supernatural good, there's probably a supernatural evil. So I want to propose to you this, that there is a Satan, and the world that we live in has more dimension than you think it does. So here's the question. What power then does Satan have? In Romans 12:10, Satan is actually called the accuser. He's called the accuser of the brothers and sisters. Sorry, that's Revelation 12:10, that he's called the accuser. And he brings accusation. And so what is the accusation that Satan holds over people? What does he accuse people of? Let's go back to Colossians 2:13-15. What did Jesus say? He said he forgave us of our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. See, what Satan had accused over you and I was he could condemn us. He could damn us. He could separate us from God. This was his accusation over us, that we were not perfect, that we had a debt and we could not pay that debt, and we did not belong in the presence of God. Satan held it over our heads. Then it goes on to say, Jesus has taken it away. He nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, this is why the cross was so victorious, is that Jesus took the debt and he paid it for us. The thing that Satan, the only weapon Satan had against us was to accuse us of our sin and to separate us from God. You think Satan was happy that Jesus went to the cross? No. Because when Jesus went on the cross, he was victorious and he replaced our sin for his perfection and he paid it in full. And then he goes, I'm gonna make a public spectacle of your power, Satan. You have nothing to accuse these people over anymore. I'm gonna do it in front of everybody. And at that moment, on the victorious cross, Jesus took away the accuser's accusations. He gave his life for your life. He paid the debt for what you owed. And it says he did it by nailing to the cross all the condemnation, all the things the accuser, all the things that Satan could hold on to was nailed to the cross. But not only did Jesus die and he bleed that day. That was not the only thing that was nailed to the cross that day. There was a sign above Jesus. And you know what was on that sign? Every single criminal that was ever killed on a cross had their name and their accusation on the sign. And it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was a mockery, really. They just put his name and his crime was to be king. And they're like, you're no king. You did nothing. You have no power. We hung you on this cross. You have no power at all. But Jesus wasn't living right then, wasn't dying right then for the natural eye. He was dying for the supernatural. See, the first battle, the war that Jesus won was over the supernatural. He took what was our accusations on himself, because here's the thing. This is why this is significant. When Jesus died on the cross, that first church, that first simple church, when they read this passage, when they talked about this, they go, we should have been on that cross. See, what that cross stood for was death, and Satan had it on us. He could say, you deserve death. And he goes, that sign should say, Jason of Denver, angry, arrogant sinner. But no, he took my place and he took your place. He wiped Satan. And now our sign that's above us, it says, Jason of Denver, redeemed, loved, child of God. I no longer paid the punishment. Jesus took it for me. And that is why he is victorious. The war was won in the supernatural. But here's the thing. the battle still rages on. The battle still rages on. If you make that decision to accept the gift that Jesus offers of new life, to make him king over your life and to accept his pain, his suffering, and his payment for your sin, you have new life. Yet, we still live in a world where the war has been won, but this battle rages on. So Satan was beaten that day in the supernatural. And he knows that he's not going to be here forever. Yet there is still evil, there's still pain, there's still suffering in our world. So why is that? I don't have enough time to answer that question in its entirety, so I'm going to do my best to give you a couple reasons of why there's still pain, why there's still suffering, and why there's still evil. See, the natural world and the supernatural world are different worlds. Someday, though, they will become one. Someday, when Jesus sounds the trumpet and everyone goes to heaven and all are judged, the two worlds will become one. Heaven and earth will collide, and they will become one. Satan still exists, but he lost his weapon. He lost his ability to accuse you, to condemn you, to separate you from God. Yet Satan, while this earth still goes, is still the prince of this earth. He's really like a venomous snake with his fangs ripped out. He can still bite you, but he can't kill you. So the battle rages on because we're between two worlds and we're waiting for both our worlds to collide. The other reason the battle's still on is God absolutely loves you. And he loves every single person on this planet. God is not a God of America. He's not a God of Israel. He's a global God. It says that in heaven, in Revelation 7:9, that every tribe, every tongue, every nation will bow before the King. He is putting enough time, enough energy. He wants all to know him. And so he's going to allow this world to continue to exist so that more people can know him. And in 2 Peter, we see that God says, I don't want anyone to perish. So he's giving plenty of opportunity. And yet, before these two worlds become one, he wants you to make that decision to trust him before it's too late. Okay, so Satan's been beaten, but what power now does Satan have? What does he do? The power that Satan has and what he does is in John 8:44, Jesus talks a little bit to some people and he actually calls their father Satan. So he's like, you're the sons of Satan. And listen what he describes about Satan. He says this, you are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. Satan is a liar. He's a manipulator. He shifts the truth. See, Satan tells about 98% truths. We saw this in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The very first temptation that Satan threw in front of mankind, he questioned the truth. He questioned God's truth. He goes, did God really tell you not to eat of that tree? Did God really say that? And so Satan always picks apart God's truth and he tries to lie. And he goes, did you actually believe that? Have you ever experienced this in your own life when you're tempted and you're like, wait, did God really tell me not to do that? I mean, I'm just gonna justify it. It's okay. Like, it's not that bad. Satan tells small in little lies that manipulate us, that grab us. Today, I was coming to preach this sermon and talk to you guys today. And you know what? He was lying to me. Jason, you don't know enough. You can't do this. No one will listen to you. He starts putting lie after lie after lie. You're not a child of God. And when we believe those lies, it takes us down. And it says that he's come to kill, steal, and destroy. That is why Satan has come, to kill you, to steal from you, and to destroy your life. So like it or not, there is a battle that still goes on. And we have a couple options when there's a battle. We can either pretend that this all doesn't exist. The supernatural, doesn't exist. I don't believe it. I'm just gonna live my life. I'm gonna do whatever. I'm gonna just figure it out as I go. I'll figure out my own truth. Or two, there's a battle going on. And you gotta learn to fight the battle. You gotta learn to engage the battle. So today I wanna give you three actions on how to engage this supernatural battle that we face every single day. The first thing that we must do in battle is we must train. If you ever were in the army, if you ever go into war, what are you gonna do before you go to a battle? You will train. You will train hard. You'll go to boot camp. You're gonna learn your enemy. You're gonna learn how to actually attack. And so if we're in this spiritual battle, the first step we have to do is we have to train ourselves. We have to train ourselves for the battle. In 1 Timothy 4:8, it says this, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." So many of us, we in Denver, we love our marathons, our runs, our Leadville 100s. We'll wake up at 5 a.m., we'll eat the right food, and we will train our bodies. We will work so hard. We'll be disciplined. We'll be hardworking. We'll be consistent. And we train, and we train, and we train. Yet, I see it in myself. And as I talk to other people, why don't we really train for the supernatural? For the spiritual. We'll train this hard for our bodies. And what Paul is telling Timothy is physical training is of some value, but training in godliness is of great value for now and for the future life in heaven. So how do we train? Satan's a liar. He wants to manipulate you. He wants to take your thoughts. He wants to twist your thoughts. So what do you need to know? You need to know the truth. See, God's word, he says it is true. And Jesus said this, they will know the truth and the truth will set them free. If you know truth, it will set you free. The way that we know the truth about who God is by his word. We see this time and time again throughout the Bible. We see Jesus when he battles Satan. You know what he does? He quotes the Bible because he knows, I want to use truth because truth will triumph over the evil one. So we must know the truth. Do you know the truth? Do you know what the Bible says? Most people I talk to, a lot of times they're like, I think it says this, or I think it says this. It doesn't matter what we think, honestly. It matters what God thinks. Because his truth will set us free, not our own truth. It's a hard thing to maybe grab for some of us. But have you ever given it a try? I mean, have you ever just gone, you know what? This month, I'm gonna start opening up my Bible every day. I'm gonna just start reading and I'm just wanna know the truth. And then after I read, I'm just gonna pray a little bit and I'm gonna turn on the RST worship album and I'm just gonna listen and I'm gonna pray and I'm gonna ask God to do something. And you know what you're doing in that moment? You're putting the truth in there. You're training yourself. If you don't have a regular time where you're just every day going to God's word, it's gonna take some hard work. It's gonna take some discipline and it's gonna take some consistency. But if you wanna battle, you gotta train. So the first action to engage the battle is we train. The second action is we fight. We fight. We have to fight against evil. And we don't use weapons of this world. The Bible says we don't wage war against the supernatural like the world wages war. No, we use different weapons. And in Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, it says this. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that what? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." How we fight, how we engage the words, we put on the armor of God and we fight with the weapons of God. The armor of God, it's the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and lastly, the sword of the Spirit. What the sword of the Spirit is, it is referring to God's word. What's interesting in the armor of God, actually, our weapon is truth. Do you see the connection? Our weapon is truth. It's God's truth. And we also don't fight the battle just by doing things the world does, we actually do it with the fruits of the Spirit, with goodness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, all the things that God says is how you fight. But when it comes to that idea of truth, the sword of the Spirit, one of the best practices for me to fight against evil and temptation and the lies that Satan tries to put in my head is I try to memorize some of the Bible. We memorize everything. We memorize numbers for reports when our boss comes in town. We memorize song lyrics. Yet the Bible, if you can put it in here, it becomes a sword. When you're tempted in something in your life, when you know, I don't want to do that anymore, you know what I'd encourage you? If there's something in your life, you're feeling anxiety, lack of peace, you feel a desire for lust or greed or pride, whatever it is, we all have it. Find a verse in the Bible. You can just Google verses about peace and find one verse and memorize it this week and put it in your head, put it on your lips and use it. And whenever you feel that temptation, whenever you feel that lie, whenever you feel that lack of truth, you know what you do? You quote that scripture. You put it over you. You say, God's truth is greater than Satan's lies. And in a battle, you know, when you fight, you know who you fight for? You fight for two things. If you're in a battle, you fight for your own life. So we got to fight for our own lives. And then secondly, you fight for other people. So in our simple churches right now, these are just small expressions of church where we come together. And you know what? I walk into my simple church and I'm talking about how my week was going, about how I'm leading a Bible study and how I'm trying to have an impact with my friends. And a lot of times I will get discouraged and I will believe a small lie that is evil. You know what my simple church does for me? They go, Jason, that's not true. That's not true. That's not what God says is true. And all of a sudden I go, yeah, you're right. And so we fight for each other. We also fight for people around us. There are people that are lost, that don't know Jesus, that need this salvation, and that are living for the natural world and know nothing about the supernatural world and know nothing about the victory that was of Jesus on the cross that we need to share our faith with. I'm not gonna reach them, but you can. You have the friendship with them. How can you love someone? How can you encourage someone? How can you fight for them? We are called to train, to fight. And then lastly, we're to live for glory. See, in a battle, we're living for the glorious day, the wonderful day when the battle is over and everything is made right. We live for the glory when all the things are over with and the world is restored. And see, this is the hope that is in Jesus, that we don't live for this earth. This earth is temporary. It's fleeting. It says the days are evil because God is not dwelling on earth yet. We live for when the natural and the supernatural collide. We live for that day, for glory, for when we will see Jesus face to face. And it says that Satan at that moment will be thrown in a lake of fire, no longer to tempt, no longer to throw lies, and that we will be restored to perfection. And in Revelation 21, 3 through 5, this is a glimpse of what it's gonna be like. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He lives here. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things is gone. It's passed away. And he was seated on his throne and he said, I'm making everything new. We live for that day when Jesus, he was victorious on the cross. He beat Satan, took away the accusation against us, but we live for when those two collide and all the pain, all the suffering, all the hardship is gone forever. I'm excited for that day. I'm excited someday when I get to look my Savior in the eye and say, thank you. Thanks for paying for me. Thanks for choosing me as your son. Thanks for choosing me. Thanks for dying for me. And you know what else I'm excited for? I'm excited to look over and talk to my brother Blake. And no more pain, no more suffering. He'll be restored. He'll be made new. He will be given the body that he should have had. He'll have the ability in his brain that I wish he had. And I hope for that day. I live for that day. And I live for that glory. The war's won. Jesus did it on the cross. But we're in this battle right now, and it rages on around us. So will you train? Will you fight? And will you live for glory? Let's pray. God, we invite you here. Wherever we're at right now, we invite you into our homes, our cars, wherever we're listening. Settle our hearts, God. Let us, our eyes be opened that this world is not how it should be, and we know it. We sense it. There is evil. There is a supernatural that we cannot even comprehend completely. But we're thankful because Jesus paid it all, and he was victorious on that cross, and he put to shame Satan. So wherever anyone's at right now, God, I pray that your peace would come on them. And that whatever temptation, whatever lie that they're believing, that they would go, that's not who I am. That's not what I want. That I want to believe in the truth, and that the truth would set them free. I pray for each person that that would be true. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here with us and you hear about this cross, and you hear about people that Jesus died to take your debt, and you've never made that decision, don't wait any longer. Don't wait any longer. Make the decision now. Then get baptized. If you're here and you want to make that decision, you can pray with me right now. God, I'm separated from you. Satan can accuse me of my sin, but because of Jesus, my name no longer has to be associated with my sin. My name can be child of God, and I want to make that decision. I want to accept that gift, and I claim that in Jesus' name. Amen. If that's you, just say amen. Please let us know that you made this decision. We'd love to connect with you. I'm so glad to be with you guys this week. Thank you for what you're doing. God is moving. He's working in amazing ways. And we had some people in the backyard the other day, and just hearing stories of how God is moving in our simple church movement and through even our church plants. I know it's kind of a crazy time, but I believe we are on the brink of something great, an awakening like no other. Thank you for your generosity for us to see this happen. If you want to give to what we're doing, if you feel called to that, you can go give on our app. You can give via our website. But I want to invite you right now. Let's just worship God together and stay on. And we're going to do some prayer with one another. I love you guys.